This year, we have been focusing on the theme of a spiritually healthy church. What does that look like? And we said that, first of all, a spiritually healthy church is going to have people that are passionate about their spiritual lives. They don't just go through the motions. Secondly, we talked about the fact that in a healthy church, the services are alive with God's Spirit. Now, I had thought about possibly starting the third phase of it today, but didn't feel that's where the Lord had me. About a week and a half ago, I was reading a passage of Scripture, and something jumped out at me, and that's what I'm going to share today. And so let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, your timing is perfect. Not a second behind, not a second ahead, but right on time. And you want us to learn to trust your timing and your purposes. And so I pray that as the Word of God goes forth today, that there would be the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not just upon me to preach it, but upon us, Lord, as we engage it, that the Word would not fall on a closed heart or deaf ears, but we'd be able to hear and receive. There is a Word, God, for this day, this moment in time, that you have for the people that are gathered here. Lord, I know this is of God, but I cannot in my own ability share this. It would just be out of my soul to their soul. So I pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit to preach as I ought with your power so that your purposes are accomplished in this service today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, and you bring me back to those days, my dad and I used to do some father-son camping. And one of our favorite spots was up on Lake Ontario at Hamlin Beach to the west of Rochester. We'd grab a long weekend together and we'd set up our camper and then we'd have a great time just bonding together. One of the highlights of the trip is we would get up early in the morning before the sun would rise and we'd head down to the lake with our fishing poles over our shoulders. And we'd go out on the pier and we'd fish and we'd watch the sun rise over the lake. Now, my dad was really big on sharing wisdom sayings with us, those one-liners that would stick. And while you're sitting there on the pier waiting for the sun to rise, fishing, you're not doing anything else, that was usually a good time for a wisdom saying. One of those wisdom sayings that comes to mind is, it's always darkest before the dawn. Now, from a purely scientific, literal standpoint, that's not true. It's darkest in the middle of the night when the sun's on the other side of the earth. But he wasn't trying to teach me a scientific fact per se. What he wanted me to know was that in the course of life, as you pursue an objective, as you pursue a goal, there are times that you will find yourself, things are looking like the sun is going to rise, and then all of a sudden you're going to face a challenge. You're going to face a difficulty. You're going to run into some hindrances or some obstacles, and things are going to get dark. In fact, so dark that you're going to wonder, will the dawn ever come? But he wanted me to know, son, it's darkest before the dawn. So persevere. Don't give up. Keep pressing forward. The dawn is going to come. I share that story with you because that image jumped into my mind as I read through the scripture in Exodus 4, 5, and 6 in my devotional life a week and a half ago. I was just minding my own business. It's not like I haven't read Exodus before, but for some reason this time I went, whoa, and it just grabbed me. And as I meditated on it and reflected on it over the last week and a half, the Lord began to birth a message. And it seems as if the Lord is wanting to encourage the people of God. This is like the second or third time where God has given a message of encouragement and hope and faith to the body of Christ. It must mean that the darkest time is here and it's just before the dawn. Let me set the backstory. Most of you probably know the story, but for those who don't, the story actually begins 450 years before Exodus 4, 5, and 6. It begins with a 17-year-old teenager by the name of Joseph, who, because of jealousy in his brothers, they sold him into slavery. They didn't like the fact that he was the favorite boy to their dad, Jacob. Joseph, son of Jacob, Joseph, grandson of Isaac, Joseph, great-grandson of Abraham, the patriarch. Joseph ends up in Egyptian bondage, and yet it was God's plan to allow him to be there. What the brothers meant for evil, God turned for good. And you know the story that God raised Joseph up into second in command of all of Egypt. And because of Joseph, God preserved not only his people, but Egypt and that whole area during a severe famine of 7 years. Well, life went on. Joseph aged and finally died at the age of 110. His brothers died, but the families continued to multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. And then there was a change in dynasties, which was very common in that time period. A new dynasty arose that had no regard for Joseph's family and anything they had done. And instead of looking at the Israelites as a blessing, they saw them as a curse, and they put them into bondage and turned them into slaves to build cities. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, they were in bondage. And they called out upon God. They said, God, deliver us. God, set us free. And God heard their cry and sent a little baby boy whose name ended up being Moses. His mother watched over him for 3 months, kept him in hiding because one of Pharaoh's edicts was any male Jewish boy was to be thrown in the river and killed. But his mother saw that there was something special about this one. So she protected him for 3 months and then put him in the little ark, and he floated. And you know the story. You've seen the Ten Commandments, right? You've watched the animated short, Prince of Egypt, or maybe you actually read the scripture. And that little baby was adopted into Pharaoh's family, schooled in all the schooling of the Egyptians, rose in terms of his knowledge base, and at 40 years of age, he ends up trying to take matters into his own hands, kills the Egyptian, it gets known, he flees to the backside of the desert, and here's the deliverer hundreds of miles away. And Egypt is still in bondage. Israel's still in bondage in Egypt. Finally, at the age of 80, Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God calls Moses to be the deliverer. Moses is really not keen on the idea. It's not like, yeah, count me in, I'm good. He's like, whoa, don't get me. Choose somebody else. He argues with God. It takes 2 chapters to get through the argument. And finally, God says, you're it. Moses, all right. He's the reluctant warrior. He doesn't want to do this, but he makes his way. And that brings us right up to our passage, our text, beginning in Exodus chapter 4. And we read these words in verse 29. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Moses and Aaron come and says, hey, good news. Hundreds of years of bondage are coming to an end. The long night is coming to an end, and the day is about to break. And they say, yes, and they believe the good news. And they worship God. Sunrise is coming. Moses and Aaron then go before Pharaoh, and they say, let my people go to go into the wilderness to worship. And Pharaoh says, no. Now, Moses and Aaron knew this because God already said he's going to say no. So, that's not so much of a surprise. Perhaps what was a surprise was this. Pharaoh not only said no, Pharaoh made their life more difficult by saying, now, Israel, you're lazy. And that's the problem that you want to go worship and want time off. You want a vacation. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to have to now make bricks, but I'm not going to supply straw anymore. So instead of a simple, no, I'm not going to let you go, and then God's going to come in, it's gotten worse. The dawn was about to break. It was going to be a sunshine day. We were heading home out of Egypt. And now it's worse. It's worse than it was before Moses showed up. It was worse before God's message came. It was worse before God's deliverer showed up. It's now worse. And here's how Israel responds to the worse. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 19, the Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble. When they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." We believe in, we worship. It's your fault! In a sense, they curse them. May God judge you for this. May God attack you for this. You blew it. They are not happy. Things have gotten worse, not better. Instead of deliverance, there's more bondage. And they say, "You're the ones that did it, and you're the one that put the sword in Pharaoh's hand to hurt us even more." Moses, man of God. Moses, man of faith. What does he do? Take a look at verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Told you so. Told you I had the wrong guy. Told you I shouldn't be part of this. I knew it. See, this blew it 40 years ago. It's happening again. I told you I shouldn't be part of this. This is ridiculous, God. The people have given up. They're mad. Moses is whining and whimpering. Why? Because it's dark. And the darkness is great. Let's fast forward. That's 1,500 years before Jesus is born. We're 3,500 years from there. Has this ever happened to you? Oh, I'm not saying Pharaoh has made you build bricks without straw, but have you ever found yourself where you had a word from the Lord? Where you dared to believe God for something, and instead of things getting better, it got worse? Anybody here find themselves in that situation ever? You trusted God. You believed in God. You saw the dawn coming. You could almost get that first glimmer, and then poof, it's darkest before the dawn. You're like, what's up? And like the people, you want to blame somebody. And like Moses, you want to complain to somebody. What caused the problem? As I reflected on this, you know, we could look going in a number of directions, but there's a couple of things that jumped out at me that caused a problem for them and can cause a problem for us. The first one is this. I don't think we're always aware of God's timing. How many of you know that we're finite? That we're not yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We're today, but God isn't. And therefore, when we do the time thing, we don't always get it because God's time is not our time. God's ways are not our ways. God's paths are not our paths. His plans aren't our plans. See, Moses didn't know what we know from Numbers chapter 12. Look at, not Numbers, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. To the very day God got them out, 430 years they had been in there, he brought them out. Why was that number special to God? I don't know. It wasn't 429 years and 300 days. For some reason, God in his mind, his infinite wisdom, had it set that exactly to the day they were going to go out of Egypt. There is an exact time and moment in your life when the dawn is supposed to break. And it will not break a moment earlier or a moment late. It will be just the right time when that dawn needs to break. The problem is we're not always aware of when that time is. And so when we're not aware of that time, we sometimes want to help God with his time. Remember Abraham? 75 years of age. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. And in your seed, all nations will be blessed. Basically, I'm giving you a kid. 11 years later, no kid. So what does Sarah, what do Sarah and Abraham do? They decide to do the surrogate thing. Here's Hagar, try her. Let's see if we can get a kid that way. We have Ishmael. Abraham has, and Sarah have Ishmael. Another 13 years pass. Abraham's like, yep, we got the baby, we got the boy, we got the blessing, we got it all. And God's like, that wasn't my time. So at 99 years of age, God shows up and says, oh, by the way, a year from now, Sarah's going to have a kid. Sarah burst out laughing in her tent. Abram goes, oh, can't you just bless Ishmael? Anyone see the news of what's going on in the Middle East? Bad timing, Abraham. We're still having problems, Abraham, in the Middle East by the sons of Abraham who are duking it out with each other, slaughtering each other. Didn't wait for God's timing. Or how about King Saul? Samuel the prophet says to King Saul in 1 Samuel 13, 7 days from now, I'm going to come. Wait for me. So he waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. And on the seventh day, Samuel's not there in the morning. Samuel's not there at noon. Samuel's not there in the middle of the afternoon. So Saul's panicking. Why? Because Saul is watching the army amass and he's watching his army disappear. The army of the Philistines was getting ready to attack and his army had diminished to just a few hundred people. He sees trouble. He sees darkness. He doesn't see Samuel. He doesn't see the morning. He doesn't see the dawn coming. He just sees it getting darker and darker. And what does Samuel do? Samuel says, give me the sacrifice. I'll do it myself. Saul did. Thank you. Saul does it and he does it. And what happens? The moment he finishes, Samuel shows up. Had Saul waited just a little bit longer. But because he failed in that, Samuel said, you could have had a dynasty, Saul. You just lost it. See, when we find ourselves darkest before the dawn, one of the temptations is to try to help God's timing. And we put our little grubby paws on this thing. We try to manufacture it. We try to make something happen. And invariably, when we do that, we make a mess out of it. The problem is we're impatient at times and we're scared at other times. One of the things I was taught as a Boy Scout is if you ever get lost, sit down. Don't move yet, because there's a tendency to be panicky and you start going in circles. They want you to sit and get your bearings. They want you to sit and see where you need to go and begin to lay out the bearings so you can get unlost, if you will. When we're facing a crisis in our life, we get panicky. Whether the panicky is we begin to oververbalize, whether it's panicky, we try to scramble to make it happen. Whatever it is, we're trying to fix the problem that we think is a problem because we're not aware that God's timing is perfect. God knows. He knows the days of your life according to Psalm 139. He knows the end from the beginning according to Isaiah. And he knows that he's working everything together for good in your life because you love him. You and I are called to trust the timing of the living God, that his timing is perfect. Notice how in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, at just the right time, God sent forth his son. Not a day early, not a day late, at just the right time, God sent his son. When you look at the Old Testament prophecies and you realize the number of years that had to transpire between the time of the prophecy and the time of the coming of Christ, there was a time period that had to be fulfilled. We're living in a day and age where we don't know what's going to happen in our world. We see Christians that have been for thousands of years in Iraq given an ultimatum, convert, pay the tax, or die. We're seeing an onslaught. We don't know, is this the end? Is this a precursor to the end? Is this a dress rehearsal for the end? No one knows. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. But this we do know, no matter how dark that darkness, the dawn always wins. And that's what we're called to trust. To trust that God knows what he's doing with timing in your life. He knows what he's trying to do. So that's one of the reasons. And when we don't know the time, we have a tendency to try to get ahead of God. Here's another reason that we can get in trouble. We're not always aware of God's purposes. We're not always aware of God's purposes. When we get something from God, sometimes what happens is we infuse it with our expectations. It's a genuine thing from God. It's a genuine word. But we infuse and interpret it in light of our filters. We know that God had given a word to Moses. going to set my people free. Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and I'm going to hold him to that, and I'm going to release Israel. But Moses didn't get the whole picture. And here's what happens when Israel and Moses didn't get the whole picture. Take a look at the beginning of chapter 6 of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I'll do to Pharaoh." This is after Moses has complained. "Now you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he'll let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he'll drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I'm the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, that is by Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant." So all these verses, God is saying, "Moses, I know what I'm doing. Moses, I'm there. It's going to work. It's going to work." Verse 6, "Therefore say to the Israelites," here's what he's supposed to tell the people, "tell them, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Wow, that's really good stuff, right? And this is a real word of encouragement. He tells the people, and what's their response? Look at verse 9. "Moses reported this to the Israelites, and they jumped for joy. But they did not listen to him because of the discouragement and cruel bondage." If one of our temptations, when we don't understand what God's doing, if one of the temptations is to try to help God, the other is to throw in the towel and give up on God. Why should I even try to believe? Here, God has just given a bunch of I wills, and the people are like, whatever. They're so down. They're so discouraged. And I have met people like this. As a pastor, I have pastored people where they've believed, and they've tried to believe, and they've believed for a while, and they believe for a while, but then nothing changes, and they begin to wonder, is this all a cosmic joke? Is this thing for real? Is God present? Is this purposeful? Like Moses and the people, they got part of God's purposes. They got the fact that God wanted to get them out. But here's the deal. God's purposes were bigger than just getting them out of Egypt. Take a look a few chapters later, chapter 9. This is God speaking through to Pharaoh. "I have raised you," that is, "I have raised Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." See, what the people wanted is they just want to be set free. What God wanted was his name to be glorified. He didn't simply want to say, "Let my people go." Okay. And they went. God wanted to deal with Egypt. Egypt had plundered his people and been bondage, had brought his people into bondage, and God wanted to deal with it. And God dealt with it in a way that would have surprised any of them. But what God did is, if you compare the various gods that they worshiped, those gods were addressed in each one of those plagues. They looked at the river Nile as a god kind of thing, and what does God do? He turns it into blood. They had a god of life, their god of death, whatever, Nubius, I think it is God. And what does God do? He attacks that by striking the firstborn. You go through each one of those, everything they held to, everything they believed in was shattered by God's power and God's glory. Because God was not just wanting to get them out of Egypt. In a way, he wanted to get Egypt out of them. See, it's not enough just to get somebody to stop drinking or stop doing drugs or stuff. God doesn't just want them to stop that and be a dry drunk or Georgia, God wants them free. He doesn't just want them out of that. He wants them free to the core of their being. He wants them to know life. And there are times that God will take extra time to accomplish his purpose in your life. And you wonder, why, God, is this taking so long? Is it possible that 2 Corinthians chapter 1 might come into play? Paul said, we were in this terrible difficulty, this terrible trial, so that we despaired even of life. We had this sentence of death. We thought this is the end. But we had this sentence of death in ourselves that we might not learn to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You and I don't understand all of God's purposes. We don't understand why we have to linger. We don't get why Christians have to suffer in Iraq and some other parts of the world. Why, God? If you're all powerful, why don't you stop it? If you're all loving, why don't you step in? What's going on, God? I don't get it. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, 2nd, 3rd century, said this about the martyrs. The blood of martyrs is the seed. And what he was arguing is that although their deaths certainly are tragic, God used their deaths to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as these pagans watched these people and saw that they had something worth dying for, they decided it was also worth living for. And they thought, we don't get. See, we have such a finite snapshot perspective when it comes to life. And we don't always understand God's deeper purposes that are going on. But this I can assure you, with all that is within me, God's purposes are good on your behalf. You may not get it, you may not understand it, you may not know the timing, you may not know why you're going through, but I will tell you this, on the authority of Jesus Christ, God's purposes and God's timing in your life are good. And that no matter how dark the darkness, dawn always wins. No matter how dark the darkness, dawn always wins. So really, church, what it comes down to is, are we going to trust God in the darkness? Someone once said, do not doubt in the darkness what God has revealed to you in the light. You don't know if this is a faith-stretching experience for you. You don't know if this has nothing to do with you and has everything to do with your neighbor who's watching you. We don't know, do we? We're not there yet to know why this is happening. We're not there yet. I know, and I've shared this 100 times, but I didn't get why I suffered anxiety attacks that were crazy and adrenal fatigue, why I had to suffer those shakes and all that stuff. But I can tell you now, when I sit there with someone who's going through it, and I can look them in the eye and say, I know. And watch them, really? I'm going to be okay? Yes. And watch hope come into their heart. Because God worked hope in me through what I went through, I can share hope with others who are going through a difficult time. Because of what I endured as the son of an alcoholic, because of what I endured in being raised the way I was, God birthed within me a compassion for the battered, the broken, the bruised, that would not be there to the degree it was had I not walked through what I walked through. But I didn't get that in the time. In the time, it looked like God was picking on me. In the time, it looked like somehow I had failed and God was just disciplining me. Something was wrong with me. Flaw in Ray, and that's the problem. I didn't understand that God's purposes are way bigger than mine. I couldn't get the fact that God understood far greater than I do that what I needed. Because I could tell you this, the more you want to do for the kingdom, the deeper God's got to go inside you. You want to be used of God, you've got to allow God to take you deep. And I will tell you this, deep means there are things that are going to go happen to your life that are going to be painful in the short term, but fruitful in the long term. And you've got to believe that God is good and his mercy endures forever. And if that's all you get today, you walk out that door, God is good and his mercy endures forever. I don't get the time, but I'll trust it. I don't get the purpose, but I'll trust you. Then you're going to be okay, because weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. No matter how dark the darkness, dawn always wins. I'm going to ask for you to respond in faith to the message. If you're in the darkness before the dawn, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet right where you are, because we're going to stand in the gap and pray together. Sometimes we feel isolated, like we're the only one You can look around and see you're not. But if it's that dark, it means that dawn is around the corner. And we're called to place one obedient step in front of another. One faith trust step after another. To count it pure joy, knowing that God is good and his purposes are good. His timing is perfect, and his plans and purposes are for his glory and for your good. Holy Father, as you see these standing in your presence, I know that this message was from your heart to these people. It was intended to be a message of hope, to counteract despair, a message of faith, of trust. Hopes have been dashed. Faith has been strained. They haven't given up, but Lord, they feel like it at times. I pray for you, O God, today, not necessarily to give them the morning, because I want your purposes fulfilled, but I pray that you would be the glory and the lifter of their head to trust you in the darkness, to know that no matter how dark the darkness, dawn always wins. We know that, Lord, from your word, and it's true in our individual lives. It's true in our marriages. It's true in our families. It's true in this church. It's true in this region, state, and world. We know that there is an awakening coming. We know no matter how dark the darkness is in the world, you gave a promise that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. We know that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But still, we know the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And you have called us to be part of that enterprise, part of that divine purpose and kingdom. And for us to do that, Lord, we've got to be willing to let you do whatever you have to in the darkness, so that when you bring us into the light, we are a vessel fit for the master, prepared to do any good work. So I ask in myself as pastor, because I'll teach what I know but reproduce what I am, I pray that this work would be in me so that I could lead your people, Lord, where you call us to go. Moses dared to believe, and he, by your grace and power, led 2 to 3 million Israelites out of bondage. And Lord, I pray for the privilege of pastoring your flock here as part of the greater kingdom in this area, to walk into that place of your awakening here, where we see freedom. Not just that we're out of Egypt, but that Egypt is out of us, and that Christ is displayed in us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody said, Amen.